He says that as the Father sent me, so send I you. And so I'm using that quote for this morning's title because in Matthew chapter 10, he sends the 12 disciples on a very interesting mission, which he later repeats, not with the 12, but with 70 followers that he then sends out in pairs. So there's a similar, you know, two similar but very distinctly different stories of his mission in the region through his disciples. And we're looking at the first one of them this morning. In Matthew chapter 10. Now these 12, Jesus sent out and commanded them, beginning in verse 5, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics or sandals or staffs. For a worker is worthy of his food. Now whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and stay there till you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it, and if the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, therefore be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Now, we're going to stop there for this morning because from this passage, I basically have two points that support one conclusion, and that will probably take me long enough. So send I you. I would like to suggest, I'm reasonably confident of it. If you disagree, I'd love to hear it because it's something that's been on my mind frequently as I've gotten into the, you know, kind of the practice of teaching the Bible. And practice is kind of what I call myself doing. I'm practicing. And so this theory has been growing in my mind, and so if you have any input on it later, I'd like to hear it. We have I've mentioned it briefly in the past, and I want to develop it in the context of our study of Matthew chapter 10. We have this common saying that the book of Acts represents a transitional period in the growth of Christianity. And again, as a guy who's interested in such things, I can see that the book of Acts very obviously is a book covering a period of time, a historical period, in which there are any number of historical transitions. Apollos, for instance, doesn't quite understand, although he understands who God is, he doesn't quite understand about Jesus because he didn't know that Jesus had already come. You know, the Savior, he was still preaching a Savior that the Jews were looking for. And so Priscilla and Aquila take him aside and say, hey, you're saying everything you're saying is right. You're just missing kind of a major point. He's been here, done what he had to do, and he's gone again. Can you imagine being Apollos and realizing, whoa, this person I've been telling people is going to come someday came like 3 years ago? Well, that's weird, you know? So there are a lot of historical transitions that take place in the book of Acts. But as far as Christianity, New Testament Christianity, what I would like to say, and again, this is something that I would appreciate your feedback on if you've studied this out also. Again, also, they say everyone has the right to an opinion. That is not true. You have the right to an informed opinion. No one has the right to be ignorant. All right? If you've thought this over, I would love to hear what you think about this because it's something that's been growing in my mind, and I'm kind of developing a philosophy, which is what you're getting now, that the book of Acts does not represent a transitional period in the life of the Christian church or of Christian people. And I don't see what end good it does for us to think that. I think that saying that is in part just a reaction. We're afraid that if we don't speak in tongues in our service and the book of Acts is a paradigm for the New Testament church, then we're obviously not spirit-filled. Well, that's irrational. So I don't think we have to be afraid of the book of Acts. And I think largely we like to see the book of Acts as transitional because we're afraid of the Spirit. Right? We don't know what he might do. So we have to say, well, everything he did in the book of Acts, that's a transitional period. And the apostles were doing a lot of really remarkable things that we're maybe not called to do because that's a transitional period. And I'm trying to think what the end good is that is accomplished by that line of thinking. And if you can't accept the radical conclusion of your line of thinking, you are really not logically permitted to accept any part of your line of thinking. You can't, if your logic starts here and ends here, you can't accept the intermediate steps unless you're willing to accept its most radical conclusion. So the radical conclusion of my line of thinking is that the sign gifts have not ceased. Does that mean I have any of them? No. But I'm not what we call a cessationist. I don't really see what the good is in being one. Where does that line of thinking lead you? So again, what is the radical conclusion? All right, so I do not believe that the book of Acts, I believe it represents a transitional historical period, just like we're in a transitional historical period between last decade and the next decade. Every historical period is a transition between two things. But I do not think that there is a radical shift between Christianity in the book of Acts and Christianity for the rest of the church age. Has it not occurred to us that the same people who are living through the book of Acts are writing all of the other books of the New Testament while they're living through the book of Acts? If the book of Acts is transitional, so is the rest of the New Testament. So I just, yeah, like I'm saying, we cannot, that is the end result of thinking that the book of Acts is transitional. That's the radical conclusion, and we cannot accept that. Right? So if you want to see a transitional period between, there's not a transition between the day of Pentecost, is this the 19th? And the 19th of May, 2019. What is the difference? Well, those people are dead and we're alive. That's really the only difference. It's a different time, but it is not a different category. The biggest transition in Scripture is not the book of Acts. It's the Gospels. When we transition from the Old Testament law and Israel as the witness people of God in their time to the church age. So what we're studying here in Matthew chapter 10, this is taking place in a transitional period. Jesus, the fulfillment of the law, is still living under the law. This is a transitional period. And why do I say that? Well, because he gives them, in verses 5 through 15, different instructions when he sends out the 12 than when he sends out the 70. He's doing different things. All right. So I do not see if in Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 through 15, if his instructions to his disciples are different from when he sends out the 70 later, this is not necessarily, these 10 or 11 verses are not a paradigm for the church age. They were his instructions for this mission. It's not a paradigm for the church age because the church age doesn't exist yet. This is Jesus still living under the law and fulfilling the prophecies of the Old Testament by the things that he says and does. But the fulfillment of the law is soon to come. And these 12 that he's sending out, except for the one that ends up killing himself, are the same people who experience the birth of the church on the day of Pentecost. So this is a transitional period, and these people live through it, and Jesus is the fulfillment of it. This is a transitional period, I would say, in contrast to the book of Acts. Now, as I say, I don't have any of the sign gifts, and I don't think that all of the sign gifts are incumbent on you if you've received the grace of the Holy Spirit. Honestly, I think that's ludicrous. No other set of gifts is universally distributed. You know, some of us are compelled to preach. And some of us would rather die than not preach, and some of us would rather die than preach, you know? So no set of gifts or particular, you know, collection of gifts is universally distributed by the grace of the coming of the Holy Spirit on the life of the believer. So I don't think that the sign gifts are either. But that doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit is somebody different from what he was in the book of Acts when he descended on the people who were following Jesus. So if we are still Christians, and they were the birth of the church and first called Christians at Antioch, and we are a church full of Christian people, how is the book of Acts a transitional period, except for the fact that it is a historical transitional period? But I do not believe it is a theologically transitional period, because the people whose stories are told in the book of Acts are the ones that write the rest of our theology of the New Testament. Jesus, however, is here giving different instructions in this passage from what he does when he sends out the 70. So this is not a paradigm for the church. It is just one of the mechanisms by which, you know, one of the missions that Jesus is engaging in his life, own life and times. And Jesus' life and times, going from the law, the age of the law to the age of grace, or from the age of the witness people of Israel to his witness people of the church, however you want to describe it, that's a pretty major transition. And so I think we can expect Jesus to instruct his disciples to do different things than what he specifically instructs us to do. So we should not read verses 5 through 10 and say that we need to be itinerant, begging exorcists, which if you really wanted to is what you could read here when he says go, all right, go out, preach, cast out demons, freely you've received, freely give. All right, so what they were supposed to do for people, they were not supposed to charge for, but they were supposed to be provided for by anyone they would meet along the way who would choose to provide for the disciples of Jesus. A worker is worthy of his food. Now, we can read that and say, well, those are Jesus' instructions for his followers. We need to just take that and run with it. That's how we all need to live. Well, he didn't say that to the rest of his followers. He said it to these 12, and he didn't say it to the 70 later, where he gave them different instructions. All right, so this is not a paradigm. This is an example. All right. Now, whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy and stay there until you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it. And if the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. If it's not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words, then you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So again, I don't particularly see how that's true of us as individual Christians. Don't go out to all your neighbors' houses, greet them in peace, and if they will not hear what you have to say about the gospel, shake off the dust of your feet and condemn them to judgment. What? Those are not the instructions that are given here to us. Those are the instructions given to these disciples. Again, in the beginning, do not go into the way of the Gentiles or enter a city of the Samaritans. Jesus pursues Gentiles and Samaritans in his ministry. All of the apostles do the same. Part of the point of the gospel, and we read this repeatedly in the New Testament, it is, as far as the faith is concerned, there's neither male nor female, bond nor free, Jew nor Greek, but we all just come to Jesus. So why is he telling them to just go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel? All right, this is a transitional phrase, a phase, transitional phrase. Therefore, that's a transitional phrase. Transitional phase, where he's giving them instructions for now that are part of his mission at that time. He is trying to mature Israel by his witness and the witness of his disciples, mature Israel toward accepting him as their Savior. They don't, and the gospel goes to all the world. Right? And the gospel goes to all the world by the agency of the church, which we read about in the book of Acts, rather than by the agency of the ethnic people of Israel. So these are the hallmarks of a transitional phase. So then, big question, so send I you. Who, us? All right, how does this apply to us in our sending from Jesus if this is written to people in a transitional phase? All right, how does this help us understand the book of Acts and how we are sent if this is Jesus and his 12 and primarily just in this episode going to the lost sheep of the house of Israel? Well, because here we see sent people, and we also are sent people. So what can we learn about the characteristics of sent people from this episode? Not specifically their instructions or their specific mission, but the characteristics of sent people. What is true of the people that Jesus sends on his behalf? What is true in this passage that is also true of us? So as I say, I have 2 points that support one conclusion, and they are as follows. First, I want to go back, and I saved this. I want to go back to the first few verses of the chapter. When he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of diseases. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who's called Peter. Andrew, his brother. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Philip and Bartholomew. Thomas, Matthew the tax collector. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus. Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also is the one who betrayed him. There is, pretty frequently, this experience that we have where we are called into service with Jesus among people with whom we would otherwise never be friends. Right? That's awfully good for you. One characteristic of sent people is that the sent are potentially radically dissimilar. Someone doesn't have to be like you for you to like them. Right? And the fact that we are dissimilar from one another is a characteristic of really all people. But one of the characteristics of sent people is that potentially we are radically unlike one another. Not just dissimilar as all people are, but sometimes radically so. You see, we tend to group ourselves in kind of our own social lives into social circles where we are similar to one another. Right? We group ourselves around common interests. We group ourselves around common demographics. We group ourselves around, you know, common goals. And you can see this on, for instance, any college campus, all right? There's a club for everything, you know? And you will make up things that are untrue about the people in other clubs just because, all right? Just to differentiate yourself, because we're good at differentiation. We're not so good at unification. And folks, in the church, Jesus gives us a tall order to display to the angels how wise God is in what he is capable of doing when he melds together people who are radically dissimilar. Look at these 12 dudes. Okay, so setting aside Judas Iscariot, who's basically a scumbag, Look at the other 11 who are not scumbags. They're just radically dissimilar from one another. And sometimes in the Gospels, recorded, sometimes like Matthew, recorded in his own admission, and John in his own admission, as not just being dissimilar from one another, but kind of stupid about it. Peter and John seem to have a repeating rivalry. Both strong personalities, all right? And they don't always get along because of that. I'd like to remind you that similarity does not always breed cooperation, but competition. If two of you are alike, one of you is better. Right? One of you is better at the things wherein you are alike. Competition breeds uniformity does not breed unity, but breeds competition. Because if two of you are similar, one of you is going to be second string. Secondly, again, I mentioned this briefly the other week, Simon the Canaanian, all right, so he's a member of a political resistance party, and Matthew, who includes himself in this, he could have just said Levi, but he includes himself here as Matthew, the name, his Greek name, by which he's known as Matthew the tax collector. And he calls himself Matthew the tax collector in this verse. Last thing that anybody would write about themselves in the context of this group. And he says, some of these people he just names by name. Himself he calls Matthew the tax collector. Simon he calls Simon the Canaanian. It is conceivable that Simon had specifically plotted or intended to plot against Matthew's life. Right? Thus was the radical nature of the Canaanian resistance as a movement. And thus is Matthew's position in Jewish society. He's a rodent, all right? As a tax collector on behalf of the Roman Empire, he is vermin, particularly to over-patriotic Jews like Simon the Canaanian. These people are not just different from one another because they're 12 people, and any 12 people in this room are going to be different from each other. These 12 people are radically dissimilar, but they are all the sent ones. Because they are all the called ones. Isn't it weird how Jesus does that? He says, you follow me. And then once they're following him, he sends them out. Okay, I've got you this far, now keep going. All right? Advice for life. Right? We are the called ones, and therefore also the sent ones. And it should be no surprise to us that we are radically dissimilar. And it really shouldn't bother us. Right? That is profoundly immature. We can't be that way. All right? We need to know that in Christ, the distinctions between us are minimal. They only exist for the purpose of better function. It's not our race or gender or class or age or any other thing that distinguishes us in the body of Christ. It's just what part of the body we are. It's interesting. You realize how different your hands are, one from the other? And furthermore, there's a reason they call them opposable thumbs. They're not opposed thumbs, because you can move them, but they're opposable, all right? And both your hands are opposable to one another. Now, they're connected to the central nervous system so that you can use them to work together. They're not. You don't just have two of them so that you're aesthetically balanced, all right? You have two of them, and they're different, so you can do more. The sent are often radically dissimilar. I would say often radically dissimilar. And it may be culturally that we find in our freedom in Jesus the freedom to express our uniqueness because we're conditioned to do that in our culture, but also because we believe that in Jesus our uniqueness is a valid thing. We don't have to all be Jews, all right? We don't have to all be anything, okay? We just have to all be following Jesus. And so really our uniqueness is validated by the fact that we're following Jesus because it's minimized. The significance of our differences, the human significance of our differences are minimized, so sometimes our differences really come out, and then our differences can be magnified. How much like one hand should I be trying to make the other? And yet how irrationally we do the same thing. Right? Within the body, we want all the parts. We want uniformity in the parts, and uniformity does not foster unity. Competition. We are potentially radically unlike one another, I would say typically, and we are generally radically unlike Jesus. Now that's the problem. We will not foster unity by trying to be more radically similar to one another, But in our dissimilarity, if we are all being more radically similar to Jesus, we don't need to grow in our likeness to one another. We may need to grow in our liking of one another. We don't need to grow in our likeness to one another, but in our likeness to Jesus. And then our differences from one another are sanctified and put to good use. And remember that within the church, good use is eternal use. There is eternal significance to the magnification of our differences under the superintendence of Jesus as we become more like him and embrace the fact that we are radically unlike one another. Now, you got to put your money where your mouth is, all right? And you got to put up or shut up. And if you can't, it's all just talk unless you can do it. I'm going to go on record, and this is at least roughly accurate, if not 100%, but it's like 99. It's just, this is the best I remember it. Knowing how different we are, I was the earliest, most consistent, and most vocal supporter of hiring Justin on here, specifically because we are as different as we are, right? I mean what I say. And not everybody always likes the things I say because sometimes I just plain say too much, but I mean what I say. And we can take a guy that is so radically unlike me that it is only to be expected that a fair proportion of you, when it comes to just general affection, are going to like him more. And that's okay. Because as I always maintain, I'm the least political pastor ever. But furthermore, because frankly, I kind of like the guy too. And because of the difference in our skills and personality, we will do more better together than if we were more similar. Now, you can have a lot of people with similar skills if you have a big team. You can overlap more. But if you're going to have two pastors, but only two, they need to be as dissimilar as possible. Right? So you can do more different things. It's like beach volleyball where you only have two players. They can't be covering the same stuff or there's too much uncovered ground. Right? Well, I think we nailed it. You have to realize that me and Justin and Orwell as a church are definitely, in the current situation that we've established, we're doing something that a lot of pastors wouldn't have the guts to do, and a lot of churches wouldn't either. You are hitting out of your weight class, and hopefully we are covering sufficient, different ground. Because we are radically unlike, it is the smartest thing that we could have done if we thought it was a good idea to have a second pastor, is to have someone who is as radically dissimilar from the one you already have as you possibly could, and we probably nailed it. And so I think that just brings us to an incredible point of potential, because we are radically dissimilar. And knowing that we were going to put him in front of the church as a leader of the church, I knew full well that any number of you would just plain like him more. And it doesn't bother me a bit, because it's not about how well I'm liked, but how well we get things done together. Right? And I, frankly, wasn't afraid of that, because I believe it's a good practice to just not be afraid of nothing. Right? And so here we are, and I'm glad that we are. And I'm glad he's here, and I'm glad you supported the idea, and I think we're doing a good thing, and I think we're doing the right thing. And I think this because we are as different as we are. Second characteristic of the sent is that we are compelled and creative. Now, I realize that's two things, but they work together here. So we are compelled and creative. If you want to look at the verse 5 and verse 16, sandwiching the specific instructions for these men on this mission are some general statements that Jesus makes, and they're general enough that I believe they apply to all of us. These 12 Jesus sent out. Okay? Verse 16, "Behold, I send you." And so this is, of course, where I got this morning's message title from. He sends them. The sent people are sent. They are sent and commanded. He says in verse 5, sent and commanded them these things. We are compelled. When we are the called ones, we are then also the sent ones, and we are compelled to be sent. All right? We are compelled and commanded, and we are given instructions. But sometimes, like in the instructions here, the instructions are not totally specific. All right? So that's why I say we are compelled and also creative. We should be developing a good sort of maybe entrepreneurial sense in our Christian lives as individuals, and that will be, you know, magnified when we bring our ideas together. We need to develop an entrepreneurial sense. The fact that we are sent does not mean that everything we are sent to is specifically laid out for us. We have, just because we are compelled to follow Jesus and be sent out by him, does not mean that we are compelled to specific things in all cases, or specific things that are, you know, remain true for each one of us. There's incredible variety in what God wants to do in the world. And so what he wants to do with you and your part to play in what God is doing in the world, and by the way, that's the whole purpose of your life. So don't think the purpose of your life is something else. The purpose of your life is to be part of what God's doing in the world. Why do you think you're a Christian? You know? And so we are compelled by him to be a part of what he is doing in the world, but he is not always laid out for us in a prescriptive sense. We are given instructions, but they are not always point to point. All right? It is, as we sang this morning, step by step. But sometimes he gives you a couple steps to pick from. You know, he gives you options. All right? And sometimes the options that are in front of you may be equally good. And he's just allowing you to enjoy the process of choosing them. Sometimes the options before you are not equally good. And he's allowing you to enjoy the process of learning how to choose wisely. So we are compelled to do these things. We are compelled to follow him, but we are not given a prescription at the time. You don't come out of the baptistry and get handed your instructions for every day of the rest of your Christian life. All right? There's tremendous, and I'd say endless, variety in what we will do as Christians and what each one of us will do day after day as Christians. And I think that that's just incredible. Although we are compelled, we also have the opportunity to be creative in the decisions that we make as Christians and how we want to follow God and how we believe he's leading us to be of the greatest use to the body. How else, again, we pay lip service to the whole body of Christ metaphor, but remember, the Apostle Paul, who is founding churches and nursing churches to health, is the person who uses that metaphor repeatedly in Scripture. Right? So it obviously means something. It's not just something we talk about or that paints a pretty picture, but the fact is, it's reality, that we are radically dissimilar parts so that we can work together. Well, it also means we're going to do radically dissimilar things. And God, by compelling us to be sent on his mission in his mission field, gives us the opportunity to exercise the differences that we have. After all, where'd we get them? Right? You didn't make you. I didn't make me. I probably would have made myself a lot different, definitely taller. All right? You are made the way you are because God made you the way you are. All right? And so he has then compelled you to be sent, but not sent to follow in the footsteps of someone who is dissimilar from you. Right? And if you do follow in the footsteps of someone dissimilar to you, it's so that you can do the same thing they did in a different way, because there's endless variety in what God is doing. So we have incredible opportunities to decide how we're going to follow him. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Wise in what circumstances? The circumstances that we go through in life are radically different. And the skills and the personality with which we rise to meet those circumstances are radically different. But I'm going to tell you right now, you rarely have the opportunity to do nothing. And if you do, don't take it. Which brings me to my conclusion. The sent are potentially radically unlike, and the sent are, although compelled, creative. Although we are sent not on identical missions. And we should be developing this wonderful entrepreneurial spirit in how we, and what God has placed within us, will rise to meet the opportunities that he has placed before us. But we rarely have the opportunity to do nothing. So having that knowledge that we are radically dissimilar and that we are compelled but different, the sent must put growth before comfort. I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. First of all, it doesn't look like the company of these 12 men is always comfortable with one another. They're not always comfortable in company with one another. They have fights. Sometimes they're fights that obviously show they're missing the point, you know. Which one of us will be greatest in your kingdom? Which one of us will sit on? Could you grant that James and I would sit on your right and left hand in the kingdom? And it's like, you have to be kidding me. This is what you talk about when we're going down the road, when you're walking behind me, when you think I can't hear you, this is what you talk about? You know? So they have their petty squabbles, and again, there are serious, they're all over the public opinion scale. Right? They have no political or social unity from end to end in the 12. Sometimes there's a single outcast like Matthew. And like Judas Iscariot, he's the only one that's not from the northern area of Israel around Galilee. Right? Iscariot means from Kerioth. He's a man from Kerioth. It's a city in the south. So there's all these differences, social and political differences between all of them. All right? And you can't read the Gospels without seeing that there's some degree of conflict. Right? Our company with one another is not always comfortable, but in conflict, we are learning. Right? Conflict is not a bad thing. Discomfort is not a bad thing. How you use it is what makes the difference. Right? I'm going to grab this real quick here. Conflict is not a bad thing. Conflict is energy, and in energy, you can make progress. So I was at this seminar. It was an awesome seminar. I didn't just get this so I could have some coffee, but it works. And at the seminar, we were given these stickers. They say, no drama. All right? So you've probably seen me walking around with this. No drama. All right? That's the difference. Conflict is energy. How, if you misuse conflict, you end up with drama. We're not trying to avoid conflict. We're just trying to avoid drama. But conflict is energy. It's the tension between the way things are and how you want them to be. If those things aren't integrated, if they're pulled apart, that tension, it's like rubber band. You've got energy, and you can direct that energy into drama or into all kinds of positive change. So conflict is not what we're trying to avoid, even interpersonal conflict like the disciples had, and manifestly so. Conflict isn't what we're trying to avoid. Conflict is an opportunity to learn. And so sometimes I say confrontational things. We have to decide every day who's in charge, us or our feelings. And if you came here with your feelings in charge, you made the wrong decision this morning. I can't really help that. All right. So sometimes I say confrontational things because I'm using the drama of, or using the energy of tension. This is the way we do things. This is the way I want to do things, and there's that tension. And so I bring up conflict because I'm not afraid of conflict. I'm afraid of mediocrity. So we have to put, you know, the achievement of the goals, the things that we will learn along the way. We have to put our own growth. We have to put all those things ahead of comfort. Have you ever comfortably achieved anything? Shoot, you sweat when you mow the lawn. All right, you don't achieve anything without discomfort. All right, you don't learn anything without having to figure out how does this square with the things that I already believe. You never grow without going through some kind of growing pains. And sometimes the degree of comfort or discomfort and the degree of what you gain from it are not equal. And it is true that you can have discomfort. I could just fall off the stage here and be uncomfortable. Now, maybe I learned something. But you can have discomfort just by falling down a hill. It doesn't mean you achieved anything. You're just having discomfort. So discomfort does not mean you are having growth. But comfort does mean you're not, because you never achieve anything in a context of ease. Comfort leads to lethargy. What you value, you will pursue. And if you value comfort, you'll pursue comfort and end up with lethargy. If you value growth and learning and achievement, in the pursuit of those things, you will also have to take discomfort into the bargain. Is that a problem? It really can't be a problem, all right? It's the example of the 12. They have interpersonal conflict, and it leads to great learning. Grant that one of us will sit on your right hand and one on your left in the kingdom. Jesus turns that conflict that they're having into a learning experience. All right. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. This does not sound like a comfortable experience. So neither the fact that we are radically dissimilar is necessarily comfortable. In fact, it's necessarily not. That's learning. The fact that we are compelled to go out on his mission is not necessarily comfortable. It is necessarily not. And we're going to see that more next week as we go through the rest of the chapter. All right? But that's okay. All right? Comfort is not the point. Growth, learning, and achievement of the mission that he set before us is the point. And so if we value those things, we'll have to accept discomfort in the bargain. So please, let's learn how to grow together. Let's learn how to deal with conflict and embrace it rather than just trying to avoid it. Let's learn how to put the mission ahead of comfort. Let's learn how to embrace the fact that we're radically dissimilar. Let's learn how to embrace the fact that Jesus has called us and therefore also sent us. We are called, we are compelled. I think these things are exciting. I really do. I think the mission that Jesus sends the 12 out on is pretty fantastic. And we're going to see in the rest of the chapter, as he begins to talk about things that do not happen in that episode, we can see he is then taking from that episode, he's using that as a springboard to give some prophetic knowledge to them in the rest of the chapter. And so we're going to get into some things that he does, in fact, specifically, that specifically apply to us, because they're the things that are characteristic of the rest of the church age, because they're things that we see through the book of Acts. And so as we do, I hope we will recognize that the comfort that we seek is not always the point, all right? That's not the end goal. The end goal is the mission that God wants to accomplish through you. And being part of the mission of the sent ones. Is there something else you want in life? I hope not. because that's the point of life. And if there's something else that captures our attention, it is a distraction from the reason you're created and the reason you're redeemed. Right. So I'm excited to see what we'll learn, and I'm excited what we'll learn together. So let's learn together how to save souls, change lives, and build community. Not just to maintain our own comfort and convention and have our unexpressed expectations accidentally fulfilled. You know, the things that we don't tell God we want, but we expect Him to be that way. You know, that's not what He's in the business of fulfilling. He's in the business of fulfilling a mission, and He's given you the opportunity to be part of it. And that is just a fantastic, fantastic thing. And remember that Jesus said that blessed are we who have not seen Him in the flesh and yet still believe Him. Right? We have a blessing from our Lord to be among the company of the sent ones, and so sends He us. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your awesome power to protect us in this dangerous world. We thank You for the fact that really, if You are with us, no situation is dangerous. There's just really no such thing. It's a dangerous world, but not so much for us. That You will protect us until You are done with us. And if You are done with us, there's no such thing as a safe situation. So we thank You for being in control, and we thank You for leading us to follow You. We thank You for giving us the incredible opportunity to follow You. We thank You for the opportunity to learn, to work together, to come together, and to be one with You so that we're better at being one with one another. We pray that we wouldn't seek uniformity, the kind of the shallow territory of people who are afraid, but that we would seek unity and purpose, and that we would embrace the dissimilarity that we have. Thank You for the example of the 12, or at least the 11. And thank You for showing us that the people who are least likely to like one another can turn the world upside down. And so we pray, Lord, that all we here would accept a much easier and much lesser mission. We've only got a county to turn upside down, and most of us like each other. And so we just thank You for what an awesome privilege it is, and frankly, how easy You've made it on us. We pray that we wouldn't slip into lethargy just because things come easy, but that we would set comfort aside as a priority and seek the fulfillment of Your mission. Thank You for the incredible privilege of being on mission for the intergalactic champion of everything. In Jesus' name, amen.